We're in the second chapter of Ezekiel. Pick up there. Remember at this time, the second deportation from Jerusalem has taken place. Nebuchadnezzar came in 606 and carried away Daniel and a multitude from Jerusalem, came back again for a second deportation. It was the third time he besieged the city and leveled the walls and the temple. On the second time he was there, he took Ezekiel back to Babylon, and possibly because Jeremiah was prophesying, "Don't struggle, submit. God has raised Nebuchadnezzar up. Go with them and you will live." We don't know. But Ezekiel now finds himself in Babylon by the river Chebar. Ezekiel is prophesying there to those who have been led away captivity. Daniel is sitting atop of the nation, south of there in the city of Babylon itself, the right-hand man of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem prophesying doom to Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, still hard-hearted, are refusing and in captivity to believe that what Jeremiah is saying is true. Their mentality is, why would God use a nation more wicked than ourselves to judge us? Certainly, this is a temporary thing. And Zedekiah, I believe at this point in time, had made an alliance with Egypt to help bail them out of the situation. Those in Babylon in captivity and in Jerusalem are trusting the arm of flesh, as it were, at this point in time, and saying, surely it won't be long and God will deliver Jerusalem and we'll be able to come home. And that was not the message. And Jeremiah said the land was filled with false prophets prophesying peace and prosperity and so forth, when in fact there was another message coming from the heart of God. And I think it's important for us to realize, too, I think sometimes as Americans we would think, well, God would never use Russia to judge us because they're such a godless nation. Well, Jesus says that to whom much is given, much is required, and that Judah and Israel were in greater sin because of the amount of light God had given them. They had the truth. They had the Holy Scripture. They had God's ordinances and commandments, the presence of God in the temple and in the tabernacle. And though the Babylonians were idolatrous, they had less light, and then hence were guilty of less sin directly against God than Israel was. So God finds this man, comes to him as he's sitting by a canal, the river Chebar. It seems that he's 30 years old at this point, probably depressed, trained his life. Ezekiel is a priest. It tells us of his lineage. 30th year, he would have entered upon the priesthood. He was familiar with all the scenes, the Ark of the Covenant, the bronze laver, so forth, that you go through all the intricacies of the temple, and had been stripped away from all of that, and probably at the lowest point in his life, when it was obvious that all things were out of his hands, when his heart was broken and there was nothing he himself could do. And God, I believe, then had him in the condition that he could use him. How often God has to break us down and leave us blessed and broken, as it were, to be able to find the ministry through our lives he desires to do. And it's at that point where it becomes obvious to Ezekiel that God is still upon the throne. The vision comes, the whirlwind from the north, and as we saw last week, a fire in the midst enfolding itself with the four cherubim present and the wheel within a wheel, and the rims of the wheel so high, Ezekiel says they were terrible, filled with eyes around the edges, darting back and forth like lightning, the sound of mighty rushing waters accompanying, and the sound of a host, of an army, he says, as the voice of God itself. And above it all, the firmament, some probably the sea of glass that we see in Revelation. And upon that, something that looked like a throne, and upon the throne, someone that looked like a man. He describes the scene, and then the voice comes from the throne of God and speaks to him. Verse 6 of chapter 2 is where we pick that up. God has called him, said he was sending him to a rebellious people. By the way, The word rebellion and rebellious is used more in Ezekiel's book than throughout the rest of the Old Testament combined. So if you want an idea of rebellion or being rebellious, you get a great idea of it in Ezekiel. Verse 6 says, "Thou son of man, be not afraid of them," the Jews that he would speak to, "neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee," your way won't be easy, "and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." Now, you could probably relate to this when you go to work tomorrow, I'm sure. You may feel like you dwell amongst briars, thorns, and scorpions and rebellious people, but don't be dismayed at their words and don't be dismayed at their looks. When you pull your Bible out on your desk and they go, "Oh, man, you know," or you say, "You know, what's wrong with you is you need Jesus." And they go, you know, don't be dismayed at their looks. You're going to get them. But speak God's words to them. Because you can argue with them, and you give them your logic, or you can get mad at them and curse at them or something, you know. But if you speak God's word to them, they're eternal. They go down and divide between the soul and the spirit. They plant something in them that they're going to have to deal with throughout eternity. They do a much better work. So he says, "Speak my words unto them." Verse 8 says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me." Now, this seems strange to you, but on the scale of strange for that day, it wasn't near the top, I guarantee you. "A hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll of a book." King James says roll. It's a scroll was sent. It was therein in the hand. "And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." Now, everybody wonders why it's interesting to read the commentators, why it was written within and without. Well, it says right here it was written within, therein, lamentations, mourning, and woe. And I believe it's written within and without because a ways through the book, Ezekiel's message changes to a positive message, looking to the future and the blessing that will come upon the nation. So there are two sides of the story, as it were. There were written inside, it seems, lamentations, mourning, and woe. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll." Now, if you're sitting outside somewhere and the chariot of God comes down from heaven and it's so big that it's terrible and you're freaked out and there's a throne above it and there's cherubim all around it and it sounds like an army and it moves like lightning and somebody says, "Eat the scroll," you eat the scroll. "So I opened my mouth," he said, "and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." So I believe, you know, part of his call now, his experience with God, again, the day that all of his theology turns into reality, he sees the real cherubim, not just the cherubim on top of the ark. He sees the real mercy seat above the firmament. He sees the real scene that was reflected in his priestly training. And as he describes that to us, he tells us the heaven was open. God gave me a vision. He spoke expressly to me. And his hand was upon me. And I think about that. I want it in my own life. You know, I think all of our theology has to turn into reality at some point. And better sooner than later. You know, some of us play the Christian game, and it isn't until we're laying on a deathbed or we're faced with some extremely difficult situation in life, we're going, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, and we finally experience some reality in our relationship with Him. But I think all of us in the deepest part of our hearts want heaven to be open to us. And God to import a vision, a reality to us. And to speak expressly to us. And for His hand to be upon our lives. Much like John in the book of Revelation, Jeremiah, then this scroll comes, and it's part of his call. He was to take the Word of God, and it was to become part of his being. It wasn't just to be a subject. It wasn't just supposed to be something he studied. It was actually to be part of his life. You know, I was reminded again, looking at Chuck, one thing is he looks younger now than he did 5 years ago. That always blows my mind, how somebody gets younger as they get older. But he's doing the same thing he was 25 years ago, but it's always fresh. And I think, you know, the Word of God is like that. It abides forever. The foundations never change. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever because Jesus is the Word of God. And yet it is relative to tomorrow morning's news. It's also fresh and it's new. And I think that I want those qualities in my life. And what it says here is the Word of God then has to be ingested. You kind of like you are what you eat kind of a thing. That's true spiritually. If you eat television all day, that's what you're going to be. You'll drive around in your car singing jingles, you know, or something. I don't know. If you eat video games all day, that's where your brain's going to be. If you listen to demonic rock and roll all day, that's what your head's going to be filled with. We're smart enough to look at a computer and understand what we program into it is what we get out of it. You ain't going to get something out of it that you never put into it. And yet, amazingly, as Christians, sometimes we expect to get out of our lives something we never invested in the first place. And what you are is what you eat. And I think, Lord, I just want to eat more of You. I want to eat more of Your Word. I want to eat more of prayer. I want to partake of the things that are lasting, so that when all things are shaken except the things that can't be shaken, I want my life to be filled with things that can't be shaken, because everything's going to shake and rattle and roll. What a challenge. Eat it, digest it, let it become part of your life. Now, that's what God is saying is obedience. He's saying to him, the house of Israel is rebellious because they don't listen to the Word of God. They have the Word of God, but they don't listen to it. And we'll see, that's rebellion throughout as God is speaking, not obeying God. And he says to Ezekiel, don't you be rebellious, but speak my word. Take this book and eat it. Let it become part of your life. Yeah, and you know, again, it seems so simple, but that's the amazing thing about the Word of God. You know, at some point we realize, oh yeah, we're supposed to live by it. We just study it and have fun with it and learn the verses. I think, again, we lack for doing. We don't lack for knowledge. We listen to all Swindoll's tapes, we listen to all Charles Stanley's tapes, we listen to all Chuck Smith's tapes. We know how we're supposed to treat our wives. What do we need, another set of tapes? We need to repent and love our wives. That's the last thing we want to hear. So we want something that's simpler than that, that doesn't demand upon our lives, that doesn't take a toll on our selfish ambition and what we want. We don't need to listen to one more tape or read one more book about how we're supposed to treat our husbands. The Word's in there. We don't want to face it, do we? We're afraid of it, but it's there. We know how we're supposed to relate to sin, to our flesh. And the amazing thing is, you know, he's saying it has to be part of your life. Let it become part of your being, in that you're not like the rebellious house of Israel. And he says, as he ate it, it was sweet. And it is, but as John tells in Revelation 10, to the flesh it's bitter. It was, he said, to his taste it was sweet, but to his belly it was bitter. And I think the Word of God is like that. To spiritually, to us, it's sweet. It's what we live for. It's what we hope in. It's what we forward to. It's how we exist, believing that His mercies are new every morning. And yet to the flesh, how often is bitter? Because the flesh wants to do something other than what the Scripture is directing us to do. He says, to his taste, in his mouth, it was as sweet as honey. And he said unto me, Son of Man, now go. get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. He had eaten them. He had partaken of them. You can't speak them unless you got them, unless you ate them, unless they're part of your life. It's hard to convince anybody about it. When Whitfield preached, one of the most famous atheists of the day would go to hear Whitfield preach. And again, someone criticized him and said, "Why are you going to listen to this guy? You don't believe what he's saying." And he said, "You're right, but he does." That made Whitfield different than all the other preachers in England. He believed what he was saying. The guy said, "I want to hear somebody who believes what he's saying." "Speak with my words unto them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel." I'm not sending you to the Babylonians. I'm not sending you somewhere where you need an interpreter. I'm not sending you to a foreign mission field with a foreign language. I'm just sending you straightforward with my word to people who understand it when they hear it. Not to many people of a strange speech, of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. You know, if I'd have sent you to them, they'd have listened. Like Jonah, when he went to Nineveh. "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee." Now, you know, you would think that if your ministry started out with such a bang, I mean, the sky opens, heaven comes down to you. John was caught up to the scene. In Ezekiel's life, the scene comes down to heaven. God's presence, God's anointing, God's calling, God's cherubims, God's throne, God's power, God's sound, God's wings, God's lightning, God's trumpets, everything's there. And starts him off with that kind of call and then says, "By the way, nobody's going to listen to you." You know, you would think, man, I'm headed for a great ministry. But God measures success on a much different scale than we do. God measures success not by results, but by compliance, by availability. If he asks us to do something, what makes it successful is if we do what he asks us. Not how people respond, not by the results that we see, but the fact that we have done what he's asked us to do. Again, when Joshua was headed into the land, he called Joshua into the tabernacle and said, rebuked Moses up and down and said, you know, you're not going to the land. You did this. And after the children of Israel come into the promised land, they're going to turn to idols. They're going to be rebellious. They're going to turn away. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to drive them to the ends of the earth and all that. Then God looks at Joshua and says, "By the way, be strong and of good courage because I'm with you." The guy's 103 years old and he's just heard he's going to spend the rest of his life for something that's never going to succeed. They're going to turn to idols. He's going to spend, you know, how much energy do you have left at 103? He's going to spend the rest of his life in this campaign, and it's never going to be successful. God says, "Be encouraged, because I'm with you." I mean, he's more, it seems, and I'm learning. His presence, his love, is more than all worldly success piled up into a single mountain. To be with him, to sense his presence, to sense his love, to sense his hand upon our lives. "The house of Israel will not listen unto thee, for they will not listen to me." Simple. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. You know, to me, this is the secret of counseling. That's why, you know, they say there's only two kinds of counseling cases, easy ones and hard ones. The easy ones are the people who want the Lordship of Christ in your life, and the hard ones are the people who don't. And the bottom line is, if they won't listen to God, they're not going to listen to you, so we waste tons of time counseling. Somebody who's already under conviction of the Holy Spirit, who has the Word of God, God's telling them what to do all week, and they won't listen to God. I know they're not going to come in and listen to a human being. And it's usually my challenge. If you won't listen to the God that created the universe, who laid it out with the span of his hand, who in his majesty and put all things in motion and then took on human flesh, died for you, and now through his Holy Spirit will speak to you, open up his word to you, why the heck would you listen to me? I'm an ex-druggy rock and roller. I just showed up here and I ain't staying long. And it's just true. If somebody ain't going to listen to God, they ain't going to listen to you. "The They're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel, because they won't listen to me. The house of Israel, they're impotent. They're hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. I'm going to make you as hard-headed as they are, God says. Don't worry. As an adamant, as a diamond, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. The idea is bullheaded, thick-headed. Don't point at your husband. I'm that way. That's one of my contributions in our home. When everything else is freaking out because of my thick-headedness, I have that ability just to continue to plow ahead and move along. And God takes that and redeems it and uses it. So if you have a hard-headed husband, you pray for him. You get that hard-headedness headed in the direction of Jesus Christ. We got something going. I'm going to make your head like a diamond, harder than flint. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks. There it is again. They're not going to like his message. Though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart. There's the secret right there. And hear them with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. You know, sometimes, what God's saying is, this: you're not getting paid a commission. You know, the more people that listen, the more I bless you. And God said, this plan is successful. If you go and speak, Ezekiel, we're successful whether they hear or not. Whether they hear or not is not the point. The point is, I get you there. You open your mouth and you say, you speak the eternal word of God. You speak as an oracle of God. And the rest of it, don't worry about. And I think sometimes we get discouraged if we're witnessing to a relative or we're witnessing to a friend. We're sharing Christ. We're telling them what God wants us to tell them. But if we don't receive the results we think are successful results, I think sometimes we get depressed and we want to throw in the towel. We got an easy campaign. This guy had it tough, and we ain't seen nothing yet. He's just getting started. We get into the next chapter. You'll be glad you're not a prophet. Speak to them whether they'll hear or not. Now, by the way, again, we happen to live in the midst of that generation. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter, the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, they all tell us that we live in the midst of a generation where, because of iniquity, the hearts of men will grow cold. There won't be love. There won't be natural affection. Men will be truce breakers, will be given to doctrines of demons. They'll love pleasure more than they love God. It goes on and on and on and on and on. So we live in a generation that it's still our responsibility to speak to, and yet without measuring our success by results, because it says it's going to be the most difficult generation to speak to. That's where we are. And as it says in the end of the book of Revelation, let the unjust be unjust still. Let the filthy be filthy still. Let the righteous be righteous still. Let the godly be godly. So the idea is, let the unjust, literally it says, be more and more unjust. Let them, you know, don't let that stop you. It says, John, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Speak them, you know, because I'm coming soon. So let the unjust, don't let, because of the fact people are unjust, don't let that stop you. They're going to be more and more unjust. Let the wicked be wicked still, more and more wicked, but let the righteous be more and more righteous. What it's saying is, there will be people that are going to continue on their course. That should not stop us. And Ezekiel's getting the same charge. Then the Spirit took me up. He's just getting settled down. Now he's going back up again. The Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, now the rushing is talking, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. Now he knows what some of the noises are by now. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. Like John was lifted up on Patmos, or like Philip was carried away. And I went in bitterness. Now see, the word had been sweet when he ate it, but now he goes in bitterness and in the heat and the anger of his spirit. but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv. Now, this is not Tel Aviv in Israel. It's Tel Aviv, a place in Babylon, that dwelt by the river. He came to them of Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat where they sat and remained among them astonished 7 days. So after an afternoon like this, this is what happened. God finally takes you and plops you down, and you just sit there in a stupor for 7 days. Can't believe what you just saw. It took them 7 days to snap out of it. But it's interesting. Sat them there at Tel Aviv. It's a play on words. It's hill of, your translation, if you have one, might say hill of grain or hill of corn, but the play is on the ear of corn, and it's the hill of ears. He just said, I'm sending you a people who won't listen, and he sits them down on the hill of ears. And that's all that Judah was a hill of ears, but didn't seem they were connected to anything. And it's much like Amos had prophesied, there was a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, as there is in America. Not a famine of the Word of God. We've got plenty of it. It's on a TV, it's on a radio, it's everywhere. It's above the Supreme Court every day. It's above Congress. Obviously, the famine is of the hearing of the Word. It's there for the seeing, for the reading, for the hearing. It just ain't there for the sinking in. So he sits them down, and it says, I sat where they sat. And a good principle for ministry. I sat where they sat. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the comfort we receive when we are in affliction from the Lord will be the comfort that we will comfort others with when they're in the same affliction we were in. There's nobody better to minister to a drunk than somebody who used to be a drunk. Nobody better to minister to a druggie than somebody who used to be a druggie, who can really say with all their heart, Jesus Christ is sufficient. And consider there is a one-step program. I'd like you to meet him. And Ezekiel says he sat where they sat. He remained there astonished for 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, and I'll read through this. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew word warning there is to shine, to enlighten. The play is on the word light. The role of the watchman is to give light to a wayward generation, to speak truth to them. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, as we come to these passages, I want to say this. First of all, nobody is saved by preaching to other people. When it says your soul shall be delivered, it was delivered. It's not saved, receiving salvation in an eternal sense. And yet, typically on the charismatic side of the church, and particularly where charismatic churches tend to be small, and they need new converts and new people coming in, it's easy to have this trip laid on your head. You need to go out. You need to tell your parents. You need to tell your sister. You need to tell the people you go to school with. You tell them. And if you don't tell them, God's going to require their blood at your head. You know, and you're like, ooh, you know, ooh, woo, you know. and they lay that kind of heavy condemnation on you. Let me tell you something. First of all, you're saved because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And all of what God required of you in preaching or not preaching, and all of that sin that was involved with not warning the wicked, was laid on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and He paid the whole price for everything. So you are not saved by sharing Jesus Christ with others. But I would warn you, if you're sitting somewhere someday, and as you're sitting there, you see a whirlwind approaching you, and a fire unfolding, and the cherubim, and the throne of God, and it comes down around you, and you see the wheels, and the wheel within a wheel, and you see the firmament, and God speaks to you, and He makes you eat a scroll, and He picks you up and carries you, and sits you in the middle of the people He wants you to preach to. If you don't preach to them, He's going to require their blood at your head. If you live through chapter 1 and 2, then you better worry about these verses. Now, on the other hand, as someone who stands in the pulpit, it tells us in James, there's a greater condemnation for the teacher, and there is for me. And really, woe unto me if I, you know, there are too many guys in the pulpit across the United States that are standing in the pulpit, speaking on behalf of God, telling people, oh, sure, you can live together. You're consenting adults. It's not sin. God understands. Oh, homosexuals, ooh, that's wonderful. Oh, yeah, just, you know, God understands. Oh, don't worry about it. You can get an abortion if you don't want that. But there are too many people standing in the pulpit speaking in the name of God and endorsing sin and comforting sinners instead of warning them that if they don't get saved, if they don't come to Jesus Christ for eternal life, they will face hell. Those are the plain facts. And I do believe God will require something at their hand as they stand before Him. But don't let anybody lay on you some strange Pentecostal trip that because you didn't preach the gospel and your mom died, that you're going to hell, that God's going to require their blood at your hand. Don't let Satan tell you because your parents died or your aunt died before you won them to Christ or before you had a chance to share with them, or if you're sitting here this evening guilty in your heart because a loved one had passed into eternity and you had never opened your mouth, don't let Satan lay the trip on you that you now are accountable eternally and that that person's blood will be required at your hand, because in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Learn a lesson from it. Take the opportunity next time. Moody, in sharing Christ at one time, asked the people that he preached to come back the next day, to go home and make a serious decision and come back if they were ready to accept Christ. And the Chicago fire took place that night and some of them died. And he said what he learned from that was always take every opportunity. He didn't learn from that, oh, God's going to require them, you know, this is it. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm damned forever. We need to learn our lessons. But God has required everything at Golgotha from Jesus Christ in regards to our sin and our weaknesses and our failures. Jesus paid for all of them. And when God looks at us, He sees no fault. And we can praise Jesus Christ because of that. So don't anybody lay this trip on you. Yell at them. Verse 22 says, "And the hand of the Lord was there upon me. And He said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will talk with you there." So Ezekiel's learning just to do whatever God says. I arose and I went into the plain, and behold, now we don't know how long he went out on some plain in Babylon somewhere, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. So he goes out into the plain and the chariot pulls up again. Pulls up. Boom, he goes down. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me back on my feet again. So it was a good thing he had a hard forehead. because he spends a lot of time going boom, 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 boom. And spake with me, the Spirit spoke with him and said unto me, go, shut thyself up within thy house. And I would think that'd be a break for Ezekiel at this point in time. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee. And I have a question mark by they in my Bible. And shall bind thee with them, with the bands. Thou shalt not go out among them. I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, unable to speak. Now this is getting worse, you know. You've got this dynamic call. Then God tells him nobody's going to listen. Then he says, besides that, I'm going to make it so you can't talk. You shall not be able to speak and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, then I'm going to open your mouth again. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear. And Ezekiel is still speaking this evening. He that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Now this is interesting. This is what the Lord's going to do with Ezekiel. He's going to use him as an illustration. He says the people are rebellious. The people won't listen to you. I want you to go in the house. Maybe God is saying because if you come out and reprove them, they would bind thee and whatever. Or maybe the things God is saying unto him will bind him. It's unclear, but it doesn't make a difference. The idea is what God is saying is because we're going to have no success with the children of Israel with their ears, I'm going to then appeal to the eye gate. I'm going to make you a visual sermon. And believe me, it's easier to preach an audible one than a visual. You know what I mean? I'm going to make you a visual instruction to the house of Israel because they won't listen to theirs. And it's the same advice God gives to women in 1 Peter chapter 3 who are living with unsaved husbands. It says, if you have a husband who is not living according to the word, capital W, the word of God, then you, without a word, small w, without your mouth, by your chaste conversation, communicate your faith to your husband. The idea is men are not only bullheaded, they're proud. The bullheadedness is an expression of their pride. Now, before the fall, that was an asset. It becomes a problem now because we're sinful. But on the other hand, before the fall, wives were submissive. All kinds of things have happened. But it wasn't abuse then. It was a teamwork. We don't hardly understand what it was. There was no fear to the word like there is now. But because men are so proud and bullheaded, what the Lord says to wives who have unsaved husbands in 1 Peter is, look, you know how they are when you try to tell them something spiritual. Even Christian husbands are like that. I heard. I don't know. I have to ask my wife. You try to tell them something spiritual. They try to get away from you, you know, because you're violated. It's like their ears are getting raped or something because you're always, you know. So, because they shut down then, they shut off, what the Lord says to the Christian wife then is, okay, without your mouth, by your life, testify of your faith. Because then we appeal to the eye gate. You know, your husband's a jerk, but it doesn't matter. You bring him his favorite chips and his favorite Coke when a football game comes on. You just put it down, you walk away, and he looks over. He tries to make like he's not noticing. He's thinking, what in the world is she doing? You know, she's setting me up. What's going on? You know, and see, by your godly lifestyle, he decides of his own will to let you in. Instead of you forcing yourself in through his ears, he decides visually to look at you and think, what in the world is she up to? And there's an entrance. Well, that's the exact same thing with Ezekiel here. Because the nation of Israel would not listen to him as a reprover. God's going to make them act a little strange. So that they're going to be coming in and looking at him thinking, what in the world is he doing? And they're going to be, and the message will be getting to the brain via the optic nerve. He says now, gives them this first sign. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, like a clay writing tablet or a clay brick that they would use to write on. Lay it before thee and draw on it the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had an obvious enough shape that every Jew knew what it was. So he draw the city of Jerusalem on this clay tablet, he says, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, cast a mound against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. So this is the first thing he tells them to do. He says, get yourself one of these clay tablets and draw a picture of the city of Jerusalem. You kind of put it on a floor, and then build little dirt ramps against it, make little battering rams, you know, set up this fort with this, you know, just like a train platform or something, you know, set this whole thing up here, get it all set up. Then take unto thyself an iron pan. Now, it's not like an iron frying pan. It's like a straight piece of iron they would fry the bread on. They would make like the pita bread. Take to thyself an iron pan and set it as a wall of iron between you and the city. Then set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So he's going to tell them, look, part of verse 4, lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. So what he's going to do is he goes into his house, he builds this little model, this drawing of the city of Jerusalem, and he builds little ramparts and little mounds that the guys would fire arrows off, little battering rams. He sets up this whole neat little thing. Then he lays down on his left side and he makes like he's looking at the city, but he puts an iron wall between himself and the city of Jerusalem. So, you know, when you were in school, did you ever do this? Just sit here and just kind of look at the ceiling and see how long it takes for everybody in your class to go like this, to look and see what the heck you're looking at. Well, because he couldn't appeal to their ears, he's appealing to their eyes, and he sets up this incredible thing where the people are thinking, what the heck is he doing in there? Did you see what he's doing? He's laying on the dirt floor. You know, he's got a little model in there, you know, so people are starting to come in and they're seeing the sermon. They're seeing a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's third besiegement against the city of Jerusalem that they refuse to believe. They're seeing the prophet overseeing the city, looking at it, and a wall of iron between himself and Jerusalem. It was their refusal to hear. It was the wall of iron of their sin that would not allow his word. It was as though his tongue was cleaving to the roof of his mouth. There would be no speech to the city that they would hear. And he becomes a sermon picture, as it were, to the nation. They come in and they look at this themselves, this sign. This shall be a sign, he says. Lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days thou shalt lie upon it, upon your left side, and shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days. 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, then turn over on your right side. And lay there 40 days. Now, you want to be a prophet? He's got to lay there. Now, it doesn't tell us. I imagine he got up and down to remain clean and, you know, whatever. But, I mean, he had to lay on his left side for 390 days. I bet he was glad when he could finally turn over on his right side. I mean, I turn over at night about 50 times, I think, from one side to the other. 390 days laying on his left side. The people walk, imagine after 100 days, you know, 5 months go by, they say, he's still laying there looking at that pan, you know. and it's a day for a year that God will deal with the nation. That's something to take note of. When thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Then you're going to lay on your right side for 40 days. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered. Now we don't know if that means while he's laying there, he's pointing at the city like God's judgment or what. And thou shalt prophesy against it. Now he's prophesying in the figure, in the demonstration, not with his mouth. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of the siege. So he makes like he's tied up. He makes like he demonstrates in his own body the besieging of Jerusalem with the model and everything there. It's interesting, as we come to this, 390 days on one side, which represent a year for a day, and 40 days on his other side, which represent a year for a day, which gives us 430 years of besiegement or judgment against the city of Jerusalem, against Israel and Judah. It's always been a problem. You read five different commentators, you get five different opinions. Some of them try to put it in the past, some of them try to put it in the future, some of them try to take the Septuagint and say, well, it's 190 days there. But most scholars feel, well, they did that because they could never figure out what the heck Ezekiel meant with 430 days, so they tried to change it to a number they understood. And, of course, we have the benefit of having Chuck Missler in our lifetime, who has come up with an interesting perspective. All his perspectives are interesting. And I think as valid, if not more valid, than all of the other people through the centuries that have tried to figure out what in the world these numbers mean. We know that Judah and Jerusalem were in captivity for 70 years. So we can understand how this 430 years of judgment upon them, that at least 70 have been accomplished. We understand that. But that still leaves this troublesome period of 360 years of judgment against the nation and against the city. Now turn to Leviticus 26 with me. To the left, Leviticus 26 should be a well-marked chapter in your Bible. Leviticus. Chapter 26, beginning at verse 14, the language will sound familiar. If you will not hearken unto me, I will not do all these commandments. And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror and consumption, the burning auger, and shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of the heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when none pursues. Now certainly that had happened in the captivity. Verse 18 is interesting. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Again, verse 21. If you will walk contrary to me, will not hearken to me, I will bring 7 times, again, more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 24. Then will I also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. You get the idea here? Down in verse 28. Then will I walk contrary to you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Yeah, all through this chapter it says that when God brings judgment on that nation, that if they would not listen and would not repent and would not receive his words and receive him, then he would increase their period of judgment or chastisement seven times. So the interesting thing is, if with this 360-year period left over, and I believe Missler has it in his book on Babylon, you can get it and go over the figures yourself. If you take those 360 years and multiply them by seven, they come out to 2,200 and some odd years, whatever it is. I forget exactly, 2,000 and some. And you figure out the days, the leap years, the 360-day calendar and so forth. Well, you get the amount of days if you go from when Nebuchadnezzar first entered the land and besieged Jerusalem the first time in 606 BC, and you add the amount of days to it, it comes out to May 14th, 1948, the day Israel was reborn as a nation. If you take it from the last besiegement of Jerusalem, from the time the city was leveled, and you multiply the 360-day years, by seven times, and you add it to that time period we're speaking of here, it comes out to June 6th, 1967, when the Jews took possession of the city of Jerusalem again. So Ezekiel's got a lot to say that applies to us too. That has come all the way down to our day in a remarkable way. The second sign, verse 9. Thou shalt take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentil and millet and fitches, and put them into one vessel and make bread. Now, this was yucky bread. The bread you wanted to eat was wheat if you had money, and barley if things were tough. But when you start mixing wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, it's indicative of the hard times they would face and starvation. There just comes a point when you make bread of anything you can grind up. Make bread of them according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days, thou shalt eat this bread. And thy food which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. Between 8 and 9 ounces of this bread he was allowed to eat per day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, a sixth part of a hin, little over a pint of water a day. From time to time thou shalt drink it. And he's demonstrating in the severity of his diet and the poor condition of the bread, the bad conditions that will be in Jerusalem as part of his visual sermon. Thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. So this is extra yucky bread. Now, that's not part of the ingredients. That's fuel, is what he's speaking of. Because there are some who confuse that, even amongst the commentators. Dung was a common form of fuel, and still is, by the way, in that part of the world. Particularly when a city was under siege and starvation would set in, and there was no wood, there was no kindling. Dung was often used for fuel, and worse, if you read through Elisha's ministry. And the Lord said, even thus shalt the children of Israel eat their defiled bread amongst the Gentiles, whither I will drive. The conditions they're going to face, where I'm going to drive them. Then said I, oh Lord God, you know, this is getting a little bit much for the prophet. Behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh in my mouth. I'm from the priestly line. I'm kosher. I've been kosher my whole life. Now you want me to not even eat this lousy bread? You want me to bake it on... You know. And I think this is interesting, and I don't have a good answer for you, but the Lord then says to him, then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung. The Lord is gracious. For instead of man's dung to be fuel. And thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. That's what all of it was pointing to. They shall eat bread by weight, and with care they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. And by the way, the Bible says the same thing about the days that are in the near future. That there will be time when a bushel of wheat goes for a bushel of gold. You know, people are saving Krugerrands now. Krugerrands are only worth something till there's no food. When the food runs out, wheat is worth more than Krugerrands because you can't eat Krugerrands. And you can chew on wheat and survive. Krugerrands are only worth something as long as they have purchasing power. When the paper money goes bye-bye and you can still spend gold, fine. But when the food runs out, Krugerrands are worth nothing. People will be trading lead for wheat, not gold for wheat then, I guarantee you. They will eat and drink with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So Ezekiel entering in upon an interesting ministry. At least he got a little bit of a break before we were finished this evening. I encourage you to read ahead. You know, it's amazing as we go on in this book. It's like an overhead projector with overlays. I mean, you can overlay so much of this right over the present condition of our nation. And the refusal in our own nation to hear the things of God. Worrying about Supreme Court members that will vote against freedom of religion. But the important thing for us to see is God's people are called to the same thing in every generation, and that is to speak the words that He has given us, whether they hear or whether they forbear. Because there will be those that will be saved. And we're looking for that last one. Wherever they are. When the fullness of the Gentiles is gathered in, it's time for the rapture. So please, don't give up hope. Continue to pass out tracts. Continue to share Jesus Christ. Let everybody know that you can. Hide tracts in the laundromats. You know, put them everywhere. We don't know if some guy's sitting somewhere drying his wash is going to pick up a track and read it and get saved, and we're all going to blast off out of here. Might be the guy we're looking for. So the call on our lives is the same, to speak the words that God has given us, to let them be part of our life so that there's authority when we speak them. Whether men hear, whether they forbear, is God's business. But to give light to people that are in darkness. In a remarkable way, He's chosen us to accomplish that. And even said to us, you, and emphatic in the Greek, you alone are the light of the world. No Buddhist is giving light. No Muslim is giving light. No Hindu is giving light. The Bible says you alone. The hope of America, I'm convinced, is not all the things we busy ourselves with. The hope of America is the person sitting next to you. The hope of America is in this room. The hope of America is in our prayer closet. The hope of America is, Jesus says, it's you alone. You alone are the salt of the earth, and you alone are the light of the world. And there's people all around you dying to hear the truth. And dying because they don't hear the truth.